Record. Are we? Ah, we've got stuff going on now. Okay, this is good. All right. That's what the deal was. Okay, so we'll go ahead and get started again. Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking today at Exodus chapter 27, verse 20, through chapter 29 and verse 46. We're doing this because we didn't have a recording for study for last week because we had troubles on Fire Talk New. Seems that those troubles are all taken care of now, and so we're going to go ahead and try this again. And Sonny is recording as well. That's good. Thank you. We're going to be looking today at last week's Torah portion that we weren't able to get through, and we're going to look at this week's Torah portion. Then we're going to see this week's Haftarah and Psalm, and then possibly we'll see last week's Brit Hadashah portion if we have time, and if we don't, then we're just going to do this week's. So that's how things are going to work today. We're here to study Yehovah's Word because it's by his study of his Word that we become like him, and that is our ultimate goal. And so, need prayer for Chris. She broke her leg 12 weeks ago and is going to lose her job and having problems with insurance paying for a bone stimulator. Okay, well, we'll have to keep that in mind when we get to Bentonite Clay. We'll do that. Very good idea, Dumrod. Yes. Anyway, we'll go ahead and we'll start the way we always do. Every week we study, when we come here to study, we emphasize that the central truth of Scripture is that Yehovah is one. There are not 30 million or 300 million Elohims. There's only one. There's only one real Elohim, and therefore people who say that they're worshiping other gods are worshiping themselves, and they are a god unto themselves, and that's what the problem is. And so Yehovah has nothing to do with those things, and those false gods are not God. They are not Yehovah. And so when we see things that are sacrificed to idols, those idols are nothing, so they're sacrificed to nothing. And the only real sacrifice anyway, the sacrifices that they had in Tanakh were real, and but they were metaphors really for the real sacrifice that was done on Calvary by Yeshua on his tree. So that they were all looking to that, and it was not those sacrifices that actually had efficacy, okay? But the one that Yeshua did. So all the sacrifices were there to drive the point home to us of the heinousness of what we did to Yehovah. Okay, and in the Tanakh's economy, when a sacrifice was made, the person who's actually offering the sacrifice is the one that slaughtered the animal and actually killed it, split the throat or whatever. And so he got to see firsthand what it was that he deserved. He's laying that on a substitute. Okay? And that's the graphic picture. That was the whole point. It was a graphic picture. And that's what Yehovah did. Okay? He gave himself. And Yeshua gave up his own life. Okay? And it was Yehovah in the flesh. So all of that stuff that they did back then is a picture of what Yeshua did. And that's the reason that the Ivrit after Yeshua's death and resurrection, it's the reason that there were only 39 following Yom Kippur sacrifices. Because just before the 40th one, the temple came down. Okay? And that was because 40 is the number for probation. Okay? They had 39 years to repent of doing that thing. And before they could do the 40th and end their probation, Yehovah took that temple down so that they couldn't offer that Yom Kippur. okay? They're still under probation. And, you know, that whole system is still under probation. And there won't be a real blood atonement ever again. Anyway, that's all by way of explanation. At least that's the way I understand it. And you know, I could be wrong, but I seriously doubt it. Anyway, the Shema, the central truth of Scripture, is... And it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Father, thank You for bringing us together here to study Your Word today. We're here to study Your Word because it's by Your Word that we become like You. By studying Your Word that we become like You. By the renewing of our minds, by looking into Your Scripture, that's how we become like You. Renewing our minds, that's what we're going to have in our resurrected bodies. We're going to have renewed minds. And those renewed minds will be studying You forever. You are the Ein Sof, the absolutely unknowable in our way of seeing things. Absolutely unknowable, almighty. And we can only get a glimpse of You. And You give us those glimpses in certain emanations and manifestations. And many people have taken those to be all of You. Each one of those emanations to be, you know, those are the gods that people serve. And those things are not You. They are manifestations of You, but they are not You. You are so all-encompassing. And so, Father, we praise You that we're one day going to get a more perfect picture of You in our minds, because we'll actually be able to look at You and see all that You are, and we'll be so boggled, even after millions and millions of years in our reckoning right now, millions and millions of years in Your presence, we'll still only have scratched the surface, because there's so much there. And Father, we thank You for giving us at least that much understanding that we can't possibly truly understand You in this flesh and blood body. We have too many limitations to be able to really get a grasp of the eternality of You in every possible way. Thank You, Father, for at least giving us that much of a glimpse. Enough of a glimpse that we know that we can't possibly get to know You in this flesh and blood, the way that You want to be known, and the way that You will make Yourself known to us in our resurrected forms. Thank You for the promise that that's going to happen, Father. When You make us a promise, we believe it, and we know that it's going to happen. And You've done that for us, Father. You've given us the promise. And Your promise is everything, as we're going to see in, I believe, in our Tehillim, the Psalm portion for today. So, looking forward to expounding on that for You today, Father. Now there are some prayer requests today. I'm going back in the text to Chris. Broke her leg 12 weeks ago and is going to lose her job and having problems with insurance, paying for a bone stimulator. Father, we would ask that You would take all of those. Those are three or four requests right there for the healing of Chris's leg. For the healing of the problem that she has with her job, because she can't do it because of the broken leg. And also paying for the this bone stimulator, whatever that is. We know that there are ways that You have provided for us so that we can have all these things work for us through our nutrition. And we also know that the way that our corporate farmers farm, there is very little in the way of nutrition in the food that we buy at the grocery store. And so, Father, we ask that You would show us the way to get all that stuff that we need, And Dumrod has already come up with bentonite clay that will help in the bone knitting together. And so, Father, we ask you that you would show that to us so that we can do the things that you gave us, use the things that you gave us to help the healing process. In the meanwhile, Father, we also know that you can do this miraculously right now. And so, Father, we're asking that you would do that, in that you would just heal that leg, heal the financial problems that Chris is having, and heal the rent that's been formed in her employment, that she'd be able to go back there and just be a witness to you. In Yeshua's name, we ask that, and we praise you for it, Father. Now, also, Father, we have Israel is going through a very rough road right now. Hamas is sending hundreds of missiles into Israel every day, and we'd ask, Father, that you would protect Israel. They are putting all of their trust into things like Iron Dome and the United States and the nations of the world. Father, we would ask that you would move on Israel to make them trust you, that you would take care of them. We know that you've done that through all of the different things that they are trusting in, but they're trusting in those things and not in you, Father. And so we ask that you would move on the people of Israel, and even on the political government of Israel, that they would turn to you and call out to you for deliverance. Because I know when they do that, Father, you're going to reply with Yeshua. So, Father, do whatever it is that you need to do to get them to turn to you for their protection. I was studying today in Psalm 63, and it talks about under your wings. Okay, and it brought to mind the idea, the story that I heard of a fireman out in the West. You know, they had all these wildfires in the West, and this fireman got to this place that was all burned out, and he came upon the carcass of a bird, and the bird was burnt to a crisp. Okay, what he could see of the bird, and when he gave the carcass a little kick, out came six or eight chicks that were still alive, protected under their mother's wing. And Father, that's what you do for us. And so we ask that you would do that for Israel, that you would have them call on you and trust you as those chicks trusted their mother, to make sure that they would be kept through the fire. And Father, I wish that Israel would do that, and they would stop trusting the United States, that they would stop trusting the nations of the world, because that's what they're doing, and they're going to find, like Israel did in the past, that the nations of the world are going to turn against them. Father, now, we ask him that you would protect Israel, and that you would protect the men of the IDF, but in particular, Father, like I shared last week, we have I have a friend in the IDF. He is my son's brother-in-law, Yochai Moore. He is training to be a gunner on a tank, and the tanks are going to be moving into Gaza if things go the way that they've been planned. And so, Father, we'd ask your protection on his unit, on his particular vehicle, and on him in particular as well, Father, that they would come through this thing and do valiant things in your name to protect Israel from the demonic horde that is Hamas. There are other prayer requests as well, Father. I'm not sure what they are, but there are people out there. Everybody here has a prayer request, and I'm sure of it. And so, Father, we would ask that you would move on these people that are praying with me right now, and that you would move on them and move on the issues that they have, and bring them about to your best for them In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we know you're going to answer that in the affirmative because you do it all the time. Okay, amen to that. Now, Father, also, in each room, there are other spirits that are not yours. Those spirits are there to try to divert us, to get us to get off on a tangent, to get off on even just a quarter of a degree off the straight and narrow path to you. Father, we would ask that you would blind those spirits' eyes, that you would deafen their ears, that you would confuse their minds, that you would do everything that you can to keep them from understanding what truth goes out today, Father, and that you would take that truth that goes out today and that you would file it in our brains so that we can use it when we need it, that your spirit can bring it to our remembrance when we need to remember, and also, Father, that it would bring glory to you. In Yeshua's name we ask it. We know you're going to do it. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, that's all. Okay, so we're moving. Prayer for Elliot in New Zealand, a 14-year-old who broke his neck and back in a mountain bike accident. Father, you know what? I did the same thing. It wasn't in a mountain bike accident. It was in a tree-cutting accident. But Father, you kept me from being paralyzed. You kept me from dying. You kept me from a lot of things until the docs could put me back together. And I pray, Father, that you would do wondrous works in Elliot in New Zealand, who's got a broken neck and a broken back. And Father, you can do the same for him that you did for me. You can do even more for him than you did for me. And Father, I would ask that you would do it right now. In Yeshua's name I ask it, and I know you're going to answer that one as well. Amen ve'omen. Okay. We're ready to get started. Let me get my Exodus chapter 27, beginning in verse 20. We're going to read today in verses 20 and 21. Here we go. And then we're going to go to 28, and we're going to read 1 through 8 right away. Okay. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aharon and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before Jehovah. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. And then chapter 28, verses 1 through 8, where it is written, And take thou unto thee Aharon thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aharon, Nadav, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aharon's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aharon, and thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all the wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the Spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aharon's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold and of blue, purple, scarlet and fine linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. Stop there and go to the notes, which go like this. Oh, that should have been 1 through 6. Okay, well, anyway, here we go. Israel was to bring pure olive oil to the sanctuary for the menorah to keep the light burning in the holy place forever. The oil is representative of Ruach HaKodesh that would be abundantly ever-present for as long as they kept covenant with Yehovah. If they stayed true to their word, he would provide all the grace they needed to be able to perform their vows. It is the Spirit of Yehovah that provides our ability to Shema, that is to hear and obey, and shamar, that is to keep and guard, his commandments. When we stay submitted to him, seeking his approval instead of men's approval, he will be faithful to us and abundantly provide his ruach to empower us, the shema, and to shamar. In 28:1-6, Yehovah told Moshe to take his brother and his four sons and anoint them as priests of Israel. No mention is made of any further generations of priests. Notice that. The Chumash mentions that this anointing would be passed down to all future offspring of Aaron's sons, but not to those already alive. This is deduced by the fact that Pinchas was not a Kohen until he was specifically appointed after he killed the Israelite man Zimri and the Canaanite woman Cosby in the sanctuary in the throes of idolatrous and demonic passion. I think it likely that all of Aharon's sons were old enough to fill the priest's office as they came out of Egypt, while Pinchas was still too young. I also think it likely that Pinchas had still not reached the age of ascension to the office when he served Yehovah in his zeal for the sanctity of Yehovah's tent of meeting. Pinchas may have been a babe in arms as they left Egypt. He may even have been born during the wilderness adventure and have been in his 20s when that blasphemous incident happened. He may have been rewarded with early ascension to the priesthood due to his zeal for Yehovah's Mishkan and the set-apart office of Kohen. The high priest's clothing was for kavod v'tiferet, glory and beauty. All the Kohanim wore the linen breeches, girdle, tunic, and coat. The high priest also had the ephod and breastplate, and the mitre and headplate of gold, saying Kodesh LeYehovah, set apart unto Yehovah. Do you suppose that's what the mark of Yehovah will be like in Ezekiel chapter 9, which is yet future, where it says in Yehezkel 9, verses 1-11, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have a charge over the city to draw near, even every man his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them, clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of Elohim of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, and the threshold of the house, to the threshold of the house. And he cried to the man clothed with linen, with the writer's inkhorn by his side. And Yehovah said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry at the abominations that be born in the midst thereof. And to the others he said, in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began, notice, begin at my sanctuary. This is where Peter gets the idea that judgment begins at the house of Yehovah. Okay, back to the scripture. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house, that is, the elders and priests. That's a mark edit. And verse 7. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth, and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face, and cried, and said, O Adonai Yehovah. Notice, he's bowing because he was marked. They walk right past him. Okay. O Adonai Yehovah, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy wrath upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah exceedingly great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, Yehovah hath forsaken the earth, and Yehovah seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which with the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Well, could it be, as I asked before, do you suppose that's what the mark of Yehovah will be like? Okay, that it'll say, Kadosh le-Yehovah? Could be. Notice also that Yechezkel says that judgment begins at the house of Yehovah, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of Yehovah. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them, shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of Yehovah or Elohim? The ephod was an apron that covered the middle of the high priest's body from about the bottom of the rib cage to the top of the knee, made of 5-stranded yarn according to Chumash, 1 strand each of gold, tehelet, purple, scarlet, and fine linen, twisted together into the yarn from which the material was woven. The colored strands were probably of wool. The number 5 different items in the yarn, speaks of grace, which clothes the high priest. For in his own right, he is no more worthy of entering Yehovah's presence than anyone else. He does so by the gracious provision of Yehovah. The ephod of the high priest is made of cunning work, which tells me that this was an area where the craftsman would need Moshe's input for details and the inspiration of Ruach HaKodesh for the ability to understand and perform the detailed work. The belt at the top edge of the ephod was woven right in, while the shoulder straps were probably sewn to the back of the ephod and then attached to the shoulder boards by loops in the rear edge. I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 7 of our Torah portion for today. Anybody got any questions or comments? If you have a mic and you'd like to get on, please go ahead and raise your hand, and I'll be happy to give you the mic. Patty by Grace, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
Hey, good to see you, Mark. By any way, did you happen to sneak into our Bible study last night? Because we were on this exact subject. I'm serious. I've got it posted in my website, so later after this is all done, I'll send it to you so you can check it out. And I'm going to want to... Nessa, Sunny's been wanting you in there, so you could correct all of her typos. Believe Yah over man. Yeah, you do. You've been in there. Yeah, you know where it's at. We'll be opening up shortly after we get done here today. Of course, I don't know. This is going to probably run long, so... Anyway, I don't want to take away from here because this is a good teaching. Yeah, the mark and the Sabbath and the sign of Yah. Anyway, I just found it really unusual that you were doing the same thing we actually studied last night. And you're dead on the money. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Okay, thank you, Dumrod, or Patty. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to insult you, Dumrod. thank you, Patty. I appreciate that. And yes, if you would like to send that to me, you may. You have my email address, I'm sure. So what? There you go. With lowercase M's and P's. The fact that you actually got something right last night because you agreed with me is just amazing to me, Patty. Oh, I didn't know that. Okay, well, anyway, no other questions or comments. We'll move on. We're going to hit on verses 8 through the end of the chapter, it looks like. Hang on a second. Let me make sure I don't have another break in here somewhere. Yeah, 8 through the end of the chapter. So we'll start reading at chapter 8, or verse 8 of chapter 27. And come on, where are you? There you are. Beginning in verse 8. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take 2 onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, 6 of their names on one stone, and 6 names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of the engraver in stone, the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the 2 stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in the ouches of gold. Okay, that's little sockets of gold. And thou shalt put the 2 stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aharon shall bear their names before Jehovah upon his 2 shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and 2 chains of pure gold at the ends. Wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. That, again, sockets, I'm pretty sure. Ouches, ouches, whatever. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod shalt thou make it. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen shalt thou make it. 4 square it shall be, doubled, a span the length thereof, and a span the breadth thereof. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second. I'm going to do it in the notes as well, but I'd just like to say that it says that it's doubled, and when it's doubled, it's 9 by 9, roughly, a span and a span. So, 9 inches by 9 inches. And so, the ephod was made 18 inches long, 9 inches wide, and then folded in half to be 9 by 9 when it was finished. And then the stones that we'll talk about in a minute were embedded in that ephod, and we'll get to that in a second. Here we go, starting in verse 17. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, 4 rows of stones, row 1, a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. That's the first row. The second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names. The engravings of a signet, every one with his name, shall they be according to the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, Reuben and the upper left-hand side of the priest's thing. It would be upper right-hand side for us to look at. Okay, we'd be looking at it left to right, obviously. Reuben on the upper, our upper right, the priest's upper left, and looking at the thing, and that's then as they go. Reuben, Shimon, and Levi, and then on and on. Okay, according to 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate, this is verse 22, chains at the ends, wreathen work, pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate 2 rings of gold, and shalt put the 2 rings on the 2 ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the 2 wreathen of gold in the 2 rings on the ends of the breastplate. And the other 2 ends of the 2 wreathen thou shalt fasten in the 2 ouches. Okay, the shoulder boards, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make 2 rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the 2 ends of the breastplates in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And 2 rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them in the 2 sides of the ephod underneath, toward the fore part thereof, over against the other couplings thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosened from the ephod. And Aharon shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy for a memorial before Jehovah continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aharon's heart when he goeth in before Jehovah. And Aharon shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before Jehovah continually. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aharon to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy before Jehovah, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the gravings of a signet, holiness to Jehovah. Kadosh le Jehovah. Okay. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, and that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aharon's forehead, that Aharon may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be acceptable or accepted before Jehovah. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aharon's sons, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty, for kavod and for teferet. And thou shalt put them upon Aharon thy brother, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them fine linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aharon and upon his sons when they come unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy, that they bear not iniquity and die, a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. Okay. The notes. The shoulder boards were freestanding settings made of gold, and each had an onyx stone with six names carved in raised lettering like a signet on the tribe of the tribes of Israel in their birth order: Reuben, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Issachar, Zebulun on the one board, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Yosef, and Benjamin on the other. The stones were set, by the way, notice please that you have Yehuda on the one and you have Ephraim on the other, or Yosef on the other. So important that the Melech and the Tzadik are separated on the boards. Okay. The stones were set in the gold shoulder boards that enclosed them in a gold network, the ouches of King James Version, which I can only assume laid between the names and along the outer edges of the stones in a sort of rabbiting on the edges of the stones, whose purpose was to keep the names of the tribes before Jehovah as a remembrance. Chumash says that they were to be a memorial of the righteousness of the tribes, but the tribes were no more righteous than you or I. They, like we, were only righteous by their position in Jehovah and Mashiach. The rabbis seem to think that Jews are righteous because they are born into Jewish homes. But righteousness that is imputed shows itself in righteous behavior, and imputation is not inherited. If there is no fruit, there is probably no imputation either. I mean, Ishmael was as much a son of Abraham as was Yitzhak, but there is no imputation to Ishmael. Esav is as much a son of Yitzhak as is Yaakov, but Esav has no imputation. The imputation is through faith, which is by Yehovah's calling. Romans 8 and 11 tells us about that. And our positive volitional choice to answer the call. It's not just the call that gets it for you. It's your positive volitional choice to answer that call. Here I am. It is Yehovah who initiates the transaction by his gracious call. We respond by taking the volitional choice to answer either in the affirmative or the negative. The positive choice results in immediate positional justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the cornerstones of our house are set. Continued positive volition results in our progressively building on those positional foundations that will, assuming continued positive choices, eventually result in a completed, a tamim house. That's translated as perfect in the King James, tamim. Okay, completed house. There were two gold chains connecting the shoulder boards to the breastplate. These chains looked like a braided rope of pure gold and connected the upper corners of the breastplate to the corresponding shoulder boards. That there were two chains puts me in mind of the two houses of the ruling tzedakim of Israel, Yehuda and Yosef. Again, just like they were separated on the shoulder boards, they're still connected to the whole 12 tribes, okay, on the breastplate. The breastplate was a setting of the 12 individual stones and represented the 12 tribes of Israel. The by the way, had their names on them. Each one was engraved like a signet, okay, so that it was raised lettering on the stone. Okay, the finished product was about the breastplate rather was of the same five-stranded stuff of the ephod. The finished product was about 9x9, and a woven piece of ephod material was about 9x18, folded over on itself. I surmise that the individual stones were set in a solid half, and when the other half was folded over it, there were apertures cut in it or woven into it that set the stones firmly in their places. The stones correspond in the order that they are listed to the tribes according to birth order. Reuben was the sardius, Shimon the topaz, Levi the carbuncle, and etc. That, by the way, means that the diamond was Yehuda. That's interesting in itself. Okay. Each stone has the name of its corresponding tribe engraved on it in raised lettering like on the shoulder boards. There were rings of gold in the four corners of the breastplate, the top, as we've already said, attaching via the gold chains to the shoulder boards, and the bottom rings attaching by the lace of tehelet, which I assume was wool, since all the rest of the tehelet was wool. In Ezekiel chapter 28, the king of Tyre has a breastplate as well, but it's only held 9 stones. The stones of the entire third row of the high priest's breastplate are missing, and the rest are rearranged. 9 is the number of chaos of being not quite perfect, of missing the mark, and therefore judgment. The 3 missing stones are Dan, the ligure, Gad, the agate, and Asher, the amethyst. In addition to the stones, a memorial for the 12, that, by the way, is in the King of Tyre's breastplate. He didn't have the tribe of Dan, Gad, or Asher. Now, in addition to the stones for memorial for the 12 tribes, the breastplate also carried the Urim and the Thummim. I'm going to wet my whistle. Hang on just a second. Okay. Urim is from the word or, which means light. And thummim is from the word tamim, which relates to Yehovah's perfection or completion, completeness. The Chumash has the Rambam saying that the Urim was a slip of paper or papyrus that was inserted in the fold of the breastplate on which was written the ineffable, that is without proper description like the Ein Sof, ineffable, name of Yehovah. The Thummim represented the complete and true answers that Yehovah would give to the questions that Kohen Gadol brought to him. Rambam said the Urim and the Thummim caused the individual letters of the names of the patriarchs to lighten, and by putting them in the right order, the priest could get the right and true reply to the question posed. Now that is, by the way, I got that from Schottenstein's Chumash on page 208 and 9, and note on verse 30. Aharon's breastplate carried the memorial stones for the 12 tribes and the right judgment of the Urim and Thummim close to his heart, just as Yehovah carries Chol Yisrael next to his heart and judges us righteously. The priest's robe was all of blue, in verse 31. And again, I assume it was wool, stretched from the shoulder to near the ground. It was a woven complete with the head hole and the rings from which to hang the gold bells and the scarlet, purple, and tehelet pomegranates. The gold bells are to announce the presence of the high priest in the holy place, going about his business and service to Yehovah's Mishkan, so Yehovah wouldn't strike him dead on the spot. On his mitre, or turban, was attached by laces a tehelet, a plate of pure gold with the words engraved, Kodesh LeYehovah, or set apart to Yehovah. He was to wear the mitre with the headplate, whenever he was doing his service in the Mishkan, because the plate represented imputed righteousness, in verse 38. No matter how carefully one selects an offering for him, it will not be perfect enough to be able to stand before Yehovah. The pure gold headplate signifies the belief that only the best is being offered to Yehovah, and because we've chosen the best, we have. It is accepted as perfect. Yehovah looks at our heart's attitude before he looks at our offerings. The coat and mitre were linen, also signifying the imputed righteousness of Yehovah. Aharon's sons and had coats, girdles, and turbans similar to Aharon's, and for the same purpose, so that they could portray the kavod and tiferet of Yehovah as they ministered to him in the Mishkan and the brazen altar. And under all their fine, they wore linen breeches, holy underwear, as it were, that covered their nakedness from their waists to their thighs, probably almost to the knees. They were not boxer briefs. Their daily work in the court was pretty busy, and there was need to go up the ramp numerous times a day, and people might get an inadvertent look under the coat, so the provision of the holy Bermuda shorts under it all was made. Next week, we'll see the procedure, or rather, in a few minutes, we'll see the procedure to anoint Aharon and his sons. That'll be in chapter 29. And I'm open to questions and comments on last week's Torah portion now. Any part of it. Any questions or comments, just go ahead and raise your hand. Yaz Truth, welcome aboard. Didn't see you here earlier. Headplate, it equals his name written on our foreheads. It's very good, Dumrod. You're right. That's the picture. Welcome aboard, Moselle. Shabbat Shalom. You love boxer briefs. I don't care for boxer briefs in my personal... Yeah. But that's me. I'm just weird. The noise of the bells resembling thunder. That's from Josephus. Ah, very good. Okay, if there are no questions or comments, other than what Dai is putting into the text, that's good stuff, that last paragraph you put in there, Dai. I don't know that the gold bells sounded like thunder. for a gold bell to sound like thunder, it has to be a little bit bigger than the little pomegranate looking things on the bottom of the tehillah robe. But I get the idea. They were there to announce his presence and to let Yehovah know that he was coming dressed in all the fine that Yehovah has for him. Okay, and in the kavod and tiferet of Yehovah, so that Yehovah wouldn't kill him. Notice it does not say that when he goes into that it's that way when he goes. It doesn't say anything about him going into the Kodesh Kodeshim, okay, with those things, and that that's the reason that he has them on, and that's what I was always taught when I was in the church, that those things were there so that when he went to offer the blood on the mercy seat, that if he was to go in there inadvertently, you know, he would be struck dead on the spot. That's not the issue. The issue is he was in the holy place where he ministered daily. Okay? And he had to have all of the fine on. Okay? Or he would have been whacked on the spot. It had nothing to do with going into the Holy of Holies. If he walks into the holy place, he's got to walk into the holy place before he can walk into the Holy of Holies. If he walks into the holy place and he hasn't got everything on the way it's supposed to be put on, he's going to get knocked. Okay? So, you know, it's they look at things a little bit wrongly there. And that is a lot of bells, yeah. I'm not sure exactly how many of them, but I would expect that they're probably hanging every inch or so around the seam, around the hem, rather. And there would be a gold bell, a gold pomegranate, a blue pomegranate, a gold pomegranate, a red pomegranate, a gold pomegranate, a purple pomegranate, and so on all the way around. So, and, you know, the circumference of that thing might have been 6 or 8 feet. So, I mean, there was a lot of bells on there. It would be heavy to wear. It would be, absolutely. But you know what? I think it is actually the same kind of deal as the priests carrying the mercy seat. Okay? I mean, that thing had to weigh 400 or 500 pounds. Not the mercy seat, but the ark. You know, the whole ark and the mercy seat on top? That thing had to weigh 500 pounds. And four guys are not going to carry that thing very far before they're so worn out they can't handle it. So, my personal opinion, and I get it from the Chumash, but I still think that it makes perfect sense, that when they put their shoulders underneath the thing and started to rise, that Yehovah picked them up, mercy seat or the ark and all, and he carried them. Now they had to walk, they had to go through the motions. Okay, they had to exercise their belief that Yehovah was carrying. But I think if they stopped walking, Yehovah would put them down. You know, I'm sorry, that's as far as we're going to go today. Anyway, yeah, they had to take the first, they had to act as if they had to do it. And then Yehovah would carry them. Just like he carried Israel across the Red Sea, as he carried them across the Jordan River without getting their feet wet. Their feet never touched the ground. They were going across on something that stood between them and the muck and the mire. Okay? Yehovah may actually have picked them up and carried them across, like he does the ark. You know, it's a possibility. Anyway. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Yah's Truth, you have your hand up, and you may have the mic. Take it away.
You can hear me now? Oh, okay. Alrighty. I'm using my husband's PC, and I've never used it before. This is Die for Yah. It's sort of like when Yeshua in Scripture, where it says that he stands at the door and knocks. We have to make the first step in order to show how truly, I'm sorry, how truly repentant we are, and we believe his word. And so, just like as they're carrying the ark, they have to really show that they believe that the Father is going to help them through this as they go through the wilderness. That's all. Thanks.
And you're absolutely right. A step of faith. That's right. That's like everything. Are there other questions or comments? No questions or comments. All right, then we'll move on to chapter 29. We're just going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll get into the notes, and I'm not sure how I'm going to break it here. I don't remember, but we'll do it. This is 48 verses, I think. 46 verses. Okay, so here we go. "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil. Wheaten flour shalt thou make them." Okay, so this is not going to be barley unleavened bread. This is going to be wheat unleavened bread. "And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aharon and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aharon the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aharon and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for the perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aharon and his sons. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aharon and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before Jehovah by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock, and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and fat that is upon them, and burn upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp, it a sin offering. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aharon and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood, and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the innards of him, and his legs, and put unto his pieces, and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto Jehovah, a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aharon and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put upon the tip of the right ear of Aharon, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb and of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle upon Aharon and upon his garments, and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. Also thou shalt take of the ram the fat of the rump, and the fat that covereth the innards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them. You know what? It says the caul above the liver. I think the caul is the liver. I'm sorry, because they added that word above. Let me go back to the beginning of verse 29, and we'll read this thing as it was written. as it's translated directly. Also thou shalt take of the ram the fat and the rump, and the fat that covereth the innards, and the caul the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that upon them, and the right shoulder, for it a ram of consecration, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread, that before Jehovah. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aharon and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them a wave offering before Jehovah. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn upon the altar for the burnt offering, for a sweet savor before Jehovah, it an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aharon's consecration, and wave it a wave offering before Jehovah, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering that is waved, and which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, of which for Aharon, and of which is for his sons. And it shall be Aharon's and his sons by statute forever from the children of Israel, for it an heave offering, and it shall be an heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifices of their peace offerings, their heave offering unto Jehovah. And the holy garments of Aharon shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated in them. That son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days, when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy. And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration, and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aharon and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram, and the bread that is in the basket, the door of the congregation of the tabernacle of the congregation. I'm sorry. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecrations or of the bread remain unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aharon and to his sons according to all which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock, a sin offering for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it. And thou shalt anoint it and sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Notice that the altar makes the thing holy. Not the offering, but the altar makes the offering holy. Now, this which thou shalt offer upon the altar, 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually, and 1 lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And with the lamb, 1/10 deal of flour mingled with 1/4 part of an hin of beaten oil and 1/4 part of an hin of wine, a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt... And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. A continual burnt offering throughout your generations, the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before Jehovah, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and shall be sanctified for my tiferet. For my kavod. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and I will sanctify also both Aharon and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their Elohim. And they shall know that I, Jehovah, Elohechem, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I, Yehovah, Elohechem. Okay. Shemot chapter 29, verses 1 to 9. Every action done in the first three quarters of this chapter are Moshe's to perform on his brother and nephews. Aharon and his sons could not perform any of this until the seven-day consecration period was over. Moshe was fulfilling the priest's office until now. Indeed, he would until the tabernacle had been set up and the priest's accoutrements had been made. That everything would be done by the 23rd day of the 12th month coming, and that Moshe would be coming down the mount on approximately the 90th day out of Egypt, says that they had just over 8 months to accomplish all the work of building the furnishings and the curtains and boards of the tabernacle and make the priest's garments in accordance with the pattern shown Moshe on the mount. I think that by the first day of the first month, Moshe is going to be plumb tuckered out. He'll need the help, and he won't be alone either. While Bezalel would be especially gifted with Ruach HaKodesh to understand the plans and implement them, I don't think that he would be the only one working to build the fashion all this stuff. Bezalel was the superintendent of the work, not the lone crew member. To get all this work done in just over 8 months was going to be a team effort. Think about the sheer volume of work that would have to be put in. The acacia trees had to be found, felled, and milled into boards of precisely the right size for each job, and the leftovers fashioned into pegs or dowels to fasten them. If the gold, tiferet, purple, scarlet, and linen threads were to be woven, the looms were going to have to be made, the spinning wheels were going to have to be made, and then work over time spinning the yarn to weave. The smelting areas were going to have to be designed and built up, in which to melt and purify the gold and silver, as well as alloy the brass from copper and zinc. I think the prep work was going to take a number of months, everyone working 6 days a week and resting on the Shabbat, even if the whole congregation of 640,000 men and their wives and children was involved. And I think it was. While Bezalel would be the regular go-to guy for instructions and clarification, each person in the congregation was going to have his own anointing of Ruach HaKodesh to do the work right, and that on the first go-round. There was no time to waste if Yehovah was going to have them at Kadesh Barnea in time to send the spies into the land less than 1 year later. When they first broke camp, it was the 20th day of the second month of the second year out of Egypt. I think exactly 360 days after the manna was first given on the 15th day of the second month of the first year out of Egypt. As it says in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. Remember that Genesis 1:14 says that there are heavenly signs to designate months, that is the renewed moon, the days, that is sunset, and the years, the effect of the sun on the earth's vegetation in conjunction with the stars' constellations. That there is no heavenly sign to designate a week or a Sabbath is clearly seen in Exodus chapter 16 and in Genesis 1:14 through 19. The point is, I think the spies may have come back out of Canaan on Shavuot of the second year. There is no proof that I can find, I just think that. The timing is close, if not right on. If it is right, perhaps the Korah-Dathan rebellion fell out on the anniversary of the golden calf, because anniversaries seem to be very important in Scripture. That's all speculation, those last few lines there. The offerings were to be made every day for 7 days to consecrate Aharon and his sons. obviously, they could not make the offerings yet, so Yehovah, so Moshe, would offer these animals. All these animals were males of their kind. Females would be offered elsewhere and at other times, but here they had to be males, bulls and rams. And these offerings were one time, never to be repeated. These animals are making atonement for Aharon and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, according to Schottenstein's Chumash. Chumash says that Nadav and Abihu were not atoned for because they would bring the strange fire before Yehovah unbidden, a personal sin of presumption. I don't buy that, but that's what they say. If that were true, why would Aharon be sanctified when he was going to build and present an offering to the golden calf and cause the nation to sin? I don't think Yehovah punishes before the fact. Nadav and Abihu were still free agents and could have not sinned as they did. I think this was a metaphor for Yaakov and the two houses of Yehuda and Yosef. Three possibilities here. The rabbis could be wrong, I could be wrong, or we could all be wrong. I lean towards number one. The rabbis were wrong on that. The amount of oil in the three different unleavened breads for waving is kind of interesting. Okay, just wet my whistle. Chumash says that the different levels of oil in the bread, from the loaves to the cakes to the wafers, are meant to signify that the priests are to remain sinless regardless their temporal wealth. I see the oil not as temporal wealth, but spiritual, olive oil usually representing the Ruach HaKodesh. Perhaps the three levels of oil represent different levels of Ruach in the people's lives. Simply anointed, filled with and filled, and mikvah, or possibly the three levels of approach to Yehovah as represented in the tabernacle, the outer court, the holy place, the Kodesh Kadashim, or possibly as illustrated by Shaul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, where it says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Okay, justification, sanctification, glorification. Okay, now here we go. The called, the justified, and the glorified, or perhaps all of the above. Maybe it was all of those things that we went over. That they were all accepted by Yehovah is seen in them being brought before him in one basket and all used in the same offering that Yehovah accepted. In verse 4, Aharon and his sons were all washed with water by Moshe at the door of the tabernacle, so that they must already have had on the linen breeches. They would not wash themselves, but Moshe, representing Moshiach, and the Melchizedek high priest, who washes them clean. For them, to wash themselves would signify a works righteousness. They are truly unable to wash themselves and be clean enough to approach Yehovah to make atonement for others. Rav Shaul refers to this verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, where it is written, "Husbands, love your wives even as Mashiach also loved the Kahal and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious Kahal, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Wow. I just recognized that Rav Shaul is telling us right there that Yeshua, the Moshiach, is offering the Kahal to himself, Yehovah. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Okay, here we go. In verse 5, I never saw that before. Right there. Anyway, in verses 5 through 7, Moshe clothes Aharon in the priest's regular garments and the high priest's set apart garments and anoints him with oil, pouring out the olive oil on his head so that it ran down his hair and beard and over all his clothing. And in verses 8 and 9, Moshe dressed Aharon's sons and anointed them also to Yehovah's service. They could not clothe or anoint themselves to his service. Only Moshe, representing Mashiach and Melchizedek, could. Now, this is not to say that Moshe was a Melchizedek high priest. He wasn't. That had already been split by Yaakov to Yehuda and Ephraim. Okay. But he was representing that. Okay. Okay, so, for we know in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5, for we know that if our earthly house of tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of Elohim, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For if in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in a tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, Elohim, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. The Aharonic priesthood is a perpetual priesthood, never to end until the heavens and the earth pass away, and therefore time itself passes away. In the new creation, there will be no death, so there will be neither sacrifice nor need of any. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 9 of chapter 29. Are there any questions or comments?
You said that the Aharonic priesthood is supposedly eternal, well, through the... can you explain that? Because as far as I know, I thought the Aharonic priesthood ended with the temple when it ended. I'm just a little confused. Probably from some of my prior learning, you know, all that Christian stuff. I just want to know which is correct. Is it forever or did it end? Go ahead.
Okay, Patty. Here's my understanding. In the millennium, there's going to be a temple. Okay? And sons of Aaron, are going to minister in the temple. Okay? The sons of Tzadok are sons of Aaron, of Aharon. And so that priesthood will still work. The Messiah, the prince, is going to be the one that's offering offerings in that temple, not the sons of Tzadok. Okay? But they're going to be there ministering in the temple. So the priesthood of Aharon is going to go on at least through the millennium. And that's what I think is... remember I said earlier that as long as time exists, okay? As long as time exists, there's going to be an Aharonic priesthood. It says forever, Le'olam Ba'ed. Okay? So, to me, that means until at least the end of this creation. Now, that's going to happen after the end of the millennium. The Great White Throne Judgment and all that. The Big Bang is going to happen, in my way of thinking. The Big Bang is going to happen, and a new heaven and new earth are going to be created out of nothing. And in that new heaven and new earth, righteousness will dwell, and only righteousness will dwell. So there won't be a need for the Aharonic priesthood. But that's after time ends. Will there be time in that new one? Well, there's going to be space. There's going to be motion, so probably there will be time. But Le'olam Va'ed ends with the Olam Haba, that which is to come. That's my way of thinking. I could have it wrong. I hope that helps. Christianity does not understand the word forever. That is true. That is absolutely true. Otherwise, they would be following Torah, wouldn't they? Well, they generally do. But, I mean, that they would understand that, that the word of Elohim is forever. And Moselle, you have your hand up. And you may take the mic. Wait a minute, let me find... Oh, there's my cursor right there. You go ahead and take the mic.
Can you hear me? Okay. I've got a headset on this time, so I'm not sure what's going on. Well, I have a couple of questions. Yehovah had already told us in the Torah that he didn't give us some kind of difficult speech or language or anything else to understand him. We didn't have to go somewhere to figure all this out. And he already laid it out for us. That's why they... that's why every Sukkot, every 7 years, they would, read the Torah, and so everybody would understand it. I'm speaking for myself. I understand better the Torah than I do the New Testament, and when we're reading. Reading something it's just easier for me to understand than the New Testament. Then it goes round and round and round. By the time I finish, I don't even know where I am. So I and for people who don't follow the Torah, and I'm talking about Christianity, which did put out the Bibles, what came first, the chicken or the egg? It's like that. I just what was that last thing that Paul read, or that you read that Paul said? he gets me all mixed up. It has nothing to do. I'm gonna tell you, it has nothing to do with me not being able to understand. That if I can't understand Paul, I can't understand anything. That's just as my father used to say, a bunch of who struck John. So. I see it, Diana, as you see it, like the commentaries, just as in Judaism, and their commentaries in the Chumash, that's what the New Testament is, a commentary. But and another thing, I was looking at the dress of the Kohen HaGadol, and the meter that he wears looks just like the one the Pope has, except it's split. It's the fish hat. So they have taken so many things, and with taken so many things, use them for themselves. When Yehovah's forever is forever, and when the Mashiach gets here, he'll let us know what the straight scoop is. It's fun to, he gave us brains. Yehovah gave us brains so we can think about things. We can ponder things. We're supposed to ponder things. I just don't take anything that Christianity has put out. I just take it with a grain of salt. That's just me.
Okay, thanks, Moselle. Not exactly sure how I should respond or if I should respond to that, but I take the Brit Hadashah to be inspired commentary. It does commentary on the you're a Levite? Okay. See, I don't know if I'm a Levite. I might be, but I don't know. There is a rabbi in Naples, Italy, named Patron. I know that, but that's third-hand information. But I don't know. Maybe there's something to do with that. But anyway, it's not really all that important to me. I am in Messiah, and I don't really care whether I'm a Levite or not. Yeah. Like I said, I don't know whether I should respond to that, but so anyway, Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to verse 9 of chapter 29? Exodus chapter 29. Okay. Then let's move on to the commentary on verses 10 through 21. Aharon and his sons were all to lay hands on the bull to transfer their guilt to him so that he could make a substitutionary atonement for them, prefiguring Yeshua's atonement. Okay? Yeshua's atonement is the actual one. Okay? The one that actually did the substitution. Okay? Absolutely. But all the blood atonements that were done before, while they personally didn't have any efficacy, the idea that they all had to be slaughtered, and like I said, it was a thing that was done to drive the point home that we're wicked and that this has to happen, should be happening to us. Okay? But that this other thing was going to take the punishment for us. Okay, so very, very much prefiguring Yeshua's atonement, which is the real atonement. Okay, so the blood of the bull was placed on the horns of the altar with Moshe's fingers, and then the rest of the bull's blood was poured out on the ground at the base of the altar. The fat from around the giblets and the giblets themselves, I call them giblets because that's what they are in a turkey or a chicken. Anyway, were burnt on the brazen altar, and the rest of the animal, including all of the muscle, skin, and dung, was taken without the camp to be burnt as a sin offering. The sin offering is necessary to cover any inadvertent sin or one that the priest had to commit in order to fulfill the more important mitzvah. Remember, we're talking, this is Exodus chapter 29, okay? In Exodus chapter 24, Moshe came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, it was after the wedding supper. Anyway, he came down in chapter 24, and he gave what Yehovah had given him since from the end of chapter 20 through the end of chapter 23. Gave all of that to Israel. It was the original covenant. Okay? Israel listened to it. They agreed to it three times. Okay? They had already agreed to it once up, you know, when Yehovah spoke the 10 words. What he says to do, we'll do. Okay? So, now they've agreed four times to this covenant. So Moshe goes up the mountain and he receives further instruction. And we'll see in a couple of weeks where he comes down with the two tables of stone. Anyway, all of that to basically say that this atonement and this sin offering were all a part of the covenant. Okay? The atonement for the nation wasn't necessary at this point and wasn't given until after the golden calf incident. That was when it became necessary for there to be a day of atonement to atone for the sins of the nation. The fact is that Yehovah was taking us at our word. He knew that we were not going to be able to do it, but he took us at our word and he gave us only the instruction that we needed up to this point, which is, you've agreed to keep my covenant. I believe that you're going to do that, even though I know you're not, but I believe you mean to, and therefore I'm going to hold to that. But there are certain things that you are going to transgress, and you're going to have to do so when you do just walk through your daily life, and you come upon things, you're going to have to do something in order to save a life or to keep a more important commandment, and you're going to break a lesser one. You're going to need to have a sin offering for that. That's what the sin offerings were for, and that's why it's a part of this part of the covenant. Okay? It's because he knows that we're going to have to do certain things in order to get more important things done. Okay? So he gives us the sin offering. That was the idea behind that. Yeshua completed the sin offering. He also completed the atonement. Anyway, so that's where we're at. Let me start back in the middle of this chapter, this paragraph. The fat from around the giblets and the giblets themselves were burnt on the brazen altar, and the rest of the animal, including all of the muscle, skin, dung, was taken without the camp and burnt as a sin offering. The sin offering was necessary to cover any inadvertent sin or one that the priest had to commit in order to fulfill a more important mitzvah. Okay? The priest is going to have to do all kinds of things that are going to break other commandments in their offerings. So they're going to have to do these things, and so the sin offering was originally for the priest, not necessarily for us. This is all dealing with the priesthood. Okay, offering the innards of the bull signifies our offering our soul and spirit to the service of Yehovah. The flesh, skin, and dung being taken without the camp for destruction signify Israel putting off our sinful flesh. As it tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 23. This I say, therefore, and testify in Yehovah, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of Elohim through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Mashiach, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Yeshua, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after Elohim is created in righteousness and true holiness. Our soul and spirit are given in service to him. Our fallen flesh cannot serve him. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 11, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Mashiach Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Mashiach Yeshua hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Elohim, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Because the carnal mind, enmity against Elohim, for it is not subject to the law of Elohim, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please Elohim. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Elohim dwell in you. Now if any man have not the spirit of Mashiach, he is none of his. And if Mashiach in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Yeshua from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Mashiach from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Okay, so, next came the rams, male sheep, to be used as burnt offerings. Burnt offerings are usually free will offerings. Once again, Aharon and his sons lay hands upon the first ram at the time of the morning offering, so that he can substitute for them. The division of the ram, so that all the inward parts could be washed with water, signifies our inner cleansing. The water of the Word getting into our inward parts and thoroughly cleansing us and making us ready to serve Him, as it says in 2 Timothy, Rav Shaul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Mashiach Yeshua. All scripture, given by inspiration of Elohim, and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of Elohim may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The blood of the first ram is sprinkled about the altar, and then the entire first ram is burnt for a burnt offering. The second ram, in verses 19 through 21, was brought out, and Aharon and his sons laid their hands upon him, so that he will substitute for them. This ram's blood is used to anoint their right ears, their right thumbs, and their right big toes. Chumash has a good comment on this action by Moshe and Aharon and the sons on page 216. The note on verse 20. So, let's go there and have a look. Note on verse 20. Through the ear, one hears and understands. Through the hand, one acts. Through the feet, one moves about. All three are consecrated to show that the Kohen dedicates all of his faculties to Elohim's service. Okay, so that's what the Chumash has to say. So the blood covers us in all that we hear, in all that we do, and everywhere we go, before we hear, do, or go. The rest of the ram's blood must be caught in a basin and some kind and placed on one of the horns of the altar, because what's left, Moshe mixed with oil and sprinkled on Aharon and his sons and their garments to sanctify them. Then, in verses 22 through 37, after the blood of the second ram is rubbed on Aharon and the boys and sprinkled on the altar, the parts to be waved before Yehovah are separated out, along with one of each type of loaf of the unleavened bread. They're placed on the Kohanim's hands and waved before Yehovah as a wave offering. The wave offering is lifted and waved to the cardinal points of the compass to signify that Yehovah controls everything in all directions. The right shoulder of the second ram is waved and heaved before Yehovah, and the wave offerings are burnt as a freewill offering to Yehovah. Then the right breast is heaved before Yehovah, and his right breast and right shoulder are designated to be the Kohanim's portion of all wave and heave offerings forever, because the Kohanim don't have a land inheritance among Bnei Yisrael. This second ram is the ram of consecration, and this offering shall be made to consecrate every new Kohen Gadol. There is no need to offer the bull or the first ram when a successor is anointed and consecrated. But this second ram will be offered, seethed and eaten completely in the night of the ceremony, and any that is left until the morning shall be burnt with fire, like the leftovers of the Pesach lamb. I assume they will be burnt at the morning offering. Only the Kohanim were to eat the ram of consecration. Even other Israelites were considered strangers at this time. Verses 35 to 37 is a summary of the consecration of Aharon and his sons. In 38 through 46, the morning and evening offerings were to be made every day without fail. I think it was at the morning offering that the leftovers were not eaten and were not to be eaten later, like the Pesach lamb and the ram of consecration, were burnt. These leftovers were burnt in addition to the morning offering. That the morning and evening offerings were to be continual doesn't mean we need to keep an offering burning at all times, but that they would be offered twice daily and every day, including Shabbats. The Kohen did not get a day off for Shabbat. Okay? This is one of the commandments that he has to break. He has to offer these morning and evening offerings, even on the Shabbat. And therefore, he's breaking the Shabbat. But he has the sin offering in order to make it okay. Okay? To appease that. Anyway, the Kohanim did not get a day off on the Shabbat. In fact, the Shabbat was the day that the courses of the priests changed over, and there was so much to do on that day that both the oncoming and offgoing courses served on the Shabbats. And so they were doing their daily work for 8 days in a row. Okay. Okay, so verse 45 to 46 shows us that it is Yehovah Eloheinu's will to dwell among us. We go to our yearly appointment with Him to rehearse the new heaven and the new earth when we celebrate the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, the eight-day feast, is to remind us that at the end of the week of millennia, there will be a new heaven and a new earth that will signify the eighth day, the beginning of the new, but there will be no end to it. Okay, so I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portions. Any questions or comments on the Torah portions? Hello, Waterborne. Nice to see you. Shabbat Shalom. Hasatan is behind what has been twisted. That is absolutely true. Oh, I'm sorry, Moselle, you have your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
Yes. You know, there's so much to comment about here that I really sometimes don't know where to start. But I know what you were reading before, and that was that comment by Paul that was very long. And I will bet you, if after you read that comment, and you could read it to billions of Christians who think they know what it means, and give them a test, I mean, you know, just give them a piece of paper, multiple choice, and I will bet you that 99.9% will flunk. Because it's so, you know, I think a billion who say they're Christians. Give them all the tests. And so this is why in that portion that you were reading, you're talking about the law. When you talk about the law, they are thinking the Torah. And, you know, when they think that what they're doing is saying, I know you've heard this, we have a better law in Christ, and we have, well, he said he didn't come to change anything, so how can we have a better law in him? All right, you know, that is one of the biggest problems. They don't know what they're, you know, they've been given all this thing for 2,000 years, you know, by people who are up in the podiums there. And so they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue, right? And so when you say law, how can they be honored? How can they honor Yehovah and rebelling at the same time? You can't do it. You cannot, in your, let's say your earthly parents, you cannot rebel against them and say you're honoring them. That's foolishness. So, until they don't make the Hebrew Bible, the Torah and the prophet, which is what Yeshua says to do. He didn't come to change it. Same thing, but he also needs to turn their hearts back to Yehovah, because he's given their authority, you know, given in their authority, in his authority. And so, but the New Testament, honestly, I'm telling you, the Christians have a clue. And why would you want to take something from people? I've talked to pastors, and they say, well, we don't have to follow anything until we get to Israel. I'm talking Sunflower. I'm speaking specifically about the Torah. I don't care about religion. Not in the least, right? I'm speaking specifically of the Torah. And if they want to follow their own doctrines and dogmas and everything, fine, go ahead. But I wouldn't take whether it's from Islam, I'm a Jew, well, my citizenship card says everybody's just there, okay? But I'm not a part of Judaism. And Judaism is a religion, and all religions are, they are, was that inalienable? You know? And so they have truth, yes. But they also have, they're also half-truths and outright lies. So, the Torah is true. And anything in the New Testament that agrees with the Torah and the prophets is true. Anything else is up for question. So, that's all. We all have all inherited lies. But where do we inherit those lies fulfilling? Not from the Torah, not from the prophets. We inherit it from men. So, all right, I'm going to, when we're talking, when people are talking, Hasatan is talking to people, they're people, they're human beings. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Okay, thank you, and your points are well taken. You are correct. I wouldn't necessarily condemn all Christians or all of Christianity because of what the vast majority have been lied to about. And you know, we all inherited, those of us that came out of Christianity anyway, we all inherited those lies, and we've got to flush them and get them out. But it's the same thing, like has been said in the text a couple of times. You know, the Ivrit have also inherited lies, and they have to lose their lies and get back to Torah and Torah only. We all inherited that stuff. We started listening to men, and that was our problem. And Nessa, you got your hand up, and you can take the mic.
Okay, can y'all hear me? Okay, I just wanted to say this in defense of Christianity. I don't consider myself a Christian anymore, but most of my life I was. And I just want to say that all of those years, there was always that voice inside of me that was saying to me, can these things really be done away with? It was always there whispering to me that they were not done away with. And I believe in Christianity today. I know that as a majority of modern Christianity, there's a lot of people who just want to throw away his word, throw away his laws, and it can't be done. It cannot be done and say you still serve him. I just wanted to say, Maz, that I'm not here to condemn Christians. I'm not here to condemn Christianity or Judaism. I believe with all my heart that the truth is in the middle. It's in the middle between Christianity and Judaism. We find the lies we've inherited, get rid of those, and the two will meet together and become one, hopefully. That's my hope anyway. Okay, I'm through.
All right. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And Moselle, you have your hand up again. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic? I didn't see you put it up. Take it away.
Okay, first of all, let me just say something. I'm not bashing. Okay, I'm not bashing. Whether we started out as a Christian, a Buddhist, whatever, doesn't make any difference. Okay. The thing is that when, I'll tell you what happened to me one day. This was back in 1987, and I was reading the Bible, and I was watching all these different Christian shows. Okay, and I heard the words "Remember the Sabbath day." That's what I heard. And from that point, that is where my journey began. Now, just like you're in school, and you've been told lies in school, and we all been told lies in school, so let's, you know, I think we can agree on that one. When you go through school, you learn that something you were taught was not correct. So you don't keep doing it. Okay, that's part of growing up. It's part of life. So the hardest thing, and I know from my family who they did not want to have any connection with being a Jew. Or being involved with Israel or anything else, they would rather believe a lie than the truth, and that is the truth. Okay, because they don't want to give up what they have been taught. I know somebody said to me, grandmother said that we didn't have to eat kosher, and we didn't have to. This is not about Messiah being a Jew. I'm talking here about, you know, time now, the current time. That my grandmother, who was church and who was very very entrenched in the church, said that we didn't have to eat kosher. But you see, I learned that we do have to eat kosher. And I can either go along with my grandmother, continue in what she did not know, or I can go in the truth of the Torah. So this, when you're talking about Christianity and Judaism, and I know, see, I was an Orthodox Jew too. I know that they both have their. It's all about their doctrines, their dogmas. And Yeshua, Yeshua was he followed. He went to temple, not temple. Well, it was temple then. And but he followed the law of Yehovah. Okay, and he told his disciples not to follow the law of the rabbinic law. So that's he was telling them, you know, he was telling the people what really to do. They sit in the seat of Moshe, but you and you are to follow what Moshe said. So that's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to follow what Moshe said, and Yeshua said, and Yeshua followed what Moshe said too. You know. So what brings you down is religion, because they have their own laws, and we keep listening to them. Then, well, you're gonna the blind leading the blind. They both in the ditch. That's what it says in the New Testament, right? That is the truth. Anyway, I'm going to release Mike. And by the way, Nessa, is nothing personal. If you've ever been to Jewish home on Shabbat, you'll know that we do what you think is arguing is not arguing at all. It's just having a regular conversation. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Well, if that's true, then all Sicilians are Jews, because that's how it is when we get together. Everybody's arguing and yelling at each other and calling each other names, and then love each other when we leave. You know, hey, nice to see you. We'll see you next time. So, all right. Hello, Napier. Nice to see you. Shabbat shalom. If that's the case, are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Torah portions. In that case, we're going to move on to the Haftarah portion, which happens to be Yeshayahu chapter 61. We're going to see a lot of Yeshayahu for the next couple of weeks, I think. Anyway, here we go. Yeshayahu 61, verses 1 through 6, where it is written, "The Spirit of Adonai Yehovah is upon me, because Yehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to the bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yehovah, and the day of vengeance of our Elohim, to comfort all that mourn, to anoint unto them that mourn in Sion, to appoint unto them that mourn in Sion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yehovah, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. The stranger shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of Yehovah, shall call you the ministers of our Elohim. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. From my notes on this section, from May 31st, about 6 weeks ago. Psalm 61 is Mashiach speaking. The word translated anoint is the Hebrew word 4886, Mashach. If we add the right hand of Yehovah as the middle syllable, the letter Yud, we spell Mashiach. Verse 1 names five different ways Mashiach delivers. He preaches good tidings to the meek. He binds up the brokenhearted. He gives sight to the blind. He proclaims liberty, Torah, to the captives. He opens the prison of the bound by proclaiming the acceptable year of Yehovah. All these are spiritual conditions, and the remedies were done in spiritual metaphor by Mashiach Yeshua when he visited us. When he performed his miracles, he was usually fulfilling one of these prophecies of Mashiach. I think the reason that the third condition he met was removed from the Masoretic text was to remove the thing that was unmistakably something that only Mashiach could do. Okay? That was to proclaim liberty to captives. I'm sorry, gives sight to those who are born blind. I'm sorry, I got that right. It preaches, builds up, gives sight. Yes, gives sight to the blind. The reason they took that out was because Yeshua did exactly that in John chapter 9. This guy that was born blind, and he walked up and he made mud and washed his face. Anyway, so in John 9 we see, beginning in verse 16, we'll do 16 to 20, well, 16 and 17. Therefore, said some of the Purshim, the Pharisees, this man is not of Elohim, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Okay, so the Purshim are divided at this point. Verses 24 and 25. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, give Elohim the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. The Jews, in other words, the political leaders of the religion, in verse 29, said this, we know that Elohim spake unto Moshe, As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto him, this is a mark at it, and the uneducated blind man taught the Jews, he says, why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that Elohim heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of Elohim and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of Elohim, he could do nothing. Talk about it. Cut to the quick. Have you ever seen a pro wrestling match and what they call a pile driver? That's what this guy just did to the Jews, the political leaders of the Hebrew religion. The phrase in Isaiah 61:1, recovery of sight to the blind, had to go or their political positions would wither up and die. This was an unmistakable work of Yehovah and his Mashiach. Verse 2 contains a gap of nearly 2,000 years. Yeshua proclaimed the acceptable year of Yehovah, but not the day of the vengeance of Elohim. It is likely that had the leaders of the religion accepted him as Mashiach ben Yosef, the day of Elohim's vengeance would have come immediately following his resurrection as Mashiach ben David. What would the proclamation of the day of vengeance have done? We're told in verses 2c, the end of the chapter, to the end of the chapter, what it will do. So I assume it would have been done had there been acceptance then. Okay? Starting in 2c, which is to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Okay? And on and on. Okay. It will. Okay, here we go. Here we go. Number one, comfort all who mourn, and appoint unto us, number two, beauty for our dust and ashes. Three, the oil of joy for our mourning. Four, a garment of praise for our heavy spirits, so that we might be called, number five, Ele HaTzedek. Elms of righteousness. And six, the planting in which Yehovah glories. I say, we and us, because we will go through a time of great heaviness and mourning, because before we overcome through the Messiah, the Yehovah's messianic kingdom. Keep that in mind when the persecution comes. Endure it until the end of either your life or the time of Yaakov's trouble, and you shall be an overcomer and a part of his bride. Those who overcome shall build the old waste places. They shall raise up the old desolations. They shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. Do you see why the people at the synagogue in Nazareth got angry when he quit in the middle of verse 2? They wanted all that good stuff without any of the bad stuff. The delivery of the physical now, not the spiritual. They wanted what they could see with their eyes and touch with their hands, not just what they would merely know in their hearts and minds. In verses 5 and 6, these are from my notes on from May 24th, the week before. We've seen Isaiah 61 a lot lately. Anyway, here we go. Yehovah is going to find a way to make us priests and ministers of his kingdom. In Ezekiel chapter 40 through verse 48, the sons of Tzedek are the ones who offer the freewill offerings while the Levites serve in the temple. Speculation warning. This is a speculation warning. Maybe the resurrected saints will be the sons of Tzedek in the kingdom. In verse 5, we see the stranger, that is Hebrew 21:14, Tzur, one who turns aside to lodge. We see the stranger feeding our flocks, and the alien, that is the Hebrew 52:36, the Nekar, foreign, plowing our fields and dressing our vines, perhaps to free us to perform Yehovah's service in verse 6. That's part of the speculation. When it says that we will eat the riches of the Gentiles, I don't think it has the aspect of oppression, but that they will, at least at first, gladly make their offerings to Yehovah, which we, as his reconciled kingdom of priests and the Levites, will freely eat. If true, if the speculation is true, we will be in our resurrected bodies in the kingdom. We will not have wrong motives in accepting the offerings of the Tzur and the Nekar. But since they, that is the strangers and the aliens, the Tzur and the Nekar, are in their fallen physical bodies, they may perceive it as oppression. And you can bet your bottom dollar that Hasatan, after he is released from his chains during the last few months or year of the kingdom, will be playing the oppression card to the hilt, it will probably be one tool that he will use to foment the final Gog-Umagog rebellion. And that's the end of the present speculation warning, and also the end of my notes on the Haftarah portion for today. Are there questions or comments on the Brit Hadash, the Torah portion or the Haftarah for today? Moselle, you have your hand up again, and you may take the mic.
Okay. You know, about this, when Messiah comes and people who are who were rebelling in the first place and who were taught lies and all this kind of thing, there has to be a the truth, where the truth is told to everyone. The truth about everything has to be told to everyone, and then if they still want to rebel, and that's what I believe is going to happen. There are those who right now, they don't care if they know the truth. They don't want a part of it. And there are going to still be those people who are not going to want to follow the truth, who still want to be evil, who still want to, you know. And so he will give them time knowing the truth. And now, okay, look, you know the truth. And if you don't want to follow it, that's up to you. See, and I believe that's how it's going to happen. Because you can't judge somebody on what they don't know, what they have, what, you know, they've been following people who have been maybe love. I don't know why they aren't told the truth. They love God. They say they love God, but when Messiah is here, then he will tell, the truth will be told, and then they will be able to make up their minds to follow the truth or not to follow. Well, what I'm talking about is the truth. I'm talking about, because it's going to be the Torah that's going to go from Zion. That will be the law. And you have to know what the law is. Not what people have been telling you, not those lies that you've been inherited. They'll understand. Everybody will understand. They don't have to ask their brother. They're going to be told. So after that, they want to continue in their ways. Well, that's up to them. But there was one other thing that I wanted to say. My goodness. Well, anyway, that's. You know, the people are going to have to come three times a year. The men are going to have to come three times a year. Now, while they say the men, I believe that everybody's going to have to go. It's just like everybody having to wear tzitzit, everybody having to do these things. There's men and women. So, but anyway, they're going to have to either follow the law or they will be judged there quickly, swiftly, you know. None of this in 10 years we're going to do it. So there was something else I want to say, but I forgot, so I'll do that later. Anyway, I'm going to...
Thank you, Moselle. Appreciate all that. I didn't hear it all because I asked you to hold it for a while because I couldn't hold it any longer. We are into this week's notes now. That's correct. No, I put it in the text. I guess you weren't looking. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Yah's Truth, your hand is up. Why don't you go ahead and take it?
There, is my mic working now? Great. We all walk in a different level of our understanding of the Word, and it's the Spirit that really helps us to understand the Word, and wonderful teachings like this Torah study that we're in on Shabbat. But, you know, through our actions, people will look at us and say, hey, you've got something I want. And through our actions and the Ruach, people will come to know a deeper understanding of the Word. Now, when we became Messianics, my husband and I, our family says, oh, what are you trying to do? Try to be Jews. But it was the Spirit that touched both of our lives to walk deeper in His Word. And we just can't judge people because they're not there yet, because we were all there. I can't say all. My husband and I were there walking in the Christian church and desired to go deeper with the Father. And it's because of our desire to go deeper with Him, that's how we know more about Him. And so through our actions, our families will see us and start to walk that way with the Ruach leading them the way. Thank you.
And thank you. Thank you very much. And you are correct. And I'm going to give it to Moselle again. Take it away, Moselle.
Okay, that's what happens when you start getting old. You know, you have to say when you get up there, and then you forget. But I remembered what I had forgotten. when you were talking about Isaiah 61:1, there was, I think it was around, I was living in California at the time, and it was, I believe, like around 1989. And I was reading, about Yeshua in the temple, and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And, I was reading that, and you know, it literally jumped off the page, and I was like, wow, it was, looks like it was in 3D. And I said, that's why he came, you know, I go, that's why he came, and that's what we're supposed to be doing too. And I do truly believe that we're to follow in his footsteps, then we are supposed to be doing the same thing as Isaiah 61, Luke 4:18, but Isaiah 61:1 there. We're supposed to be doing the same things. I wanted to say something. Also, what Yah's Truth said, and this word is judgment. You know, I hear it all the time, and we're not supposed to judge. We're not supposed to judge. We are supposed to judge. This is not eternal judgment. But if we see wrong being done, if we see evil being done, especially by people who claim that they are followers of the way, followers of Yeshua, we are supposed to have discernment. We're supposed to be able to discern between good and evil, right and wrong, okay, and according to the Torah. And if we can't do that, well, we need to be going back to our kindergarten, okay? Judgment, yes, we can write a judge in righteous judgment. That's exactly true. But there, the judge that the judgment of in Christianity is very different. There, you can't judge anything. I mean, you know what he said? He said, "Could not judge." About homosexuality. Well, he needs to step down. But that's another conversation. In any case, you have to be able to. Now, if you're doing the same thing, no, you can't judge. But if you can put out this according to is not correct. And if you don't do it, then being silent means you agree with it. That's what you got to be real careful about. So that's all I have to say about the judgment. Putting down there, is that about judgment? Something? Anyway, I'm going to release my.
I'm going to look now at Psalm 60, which is our. Proper portion for today. And this is to the chief musician upon Shushanaduf, Michtam of David, to teach when he strove with Aram Haraim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. Oh, my goodness. So he just gave you the historical background. This is when the Assyrians came to help the Moabites and the Edomites to fight against David. And David sent out Joab and his brother, I can't remember what his name was, his brother also, and they decided that they were going to, that you know, anyway, it's a great story. And maybe we'll look into that in a little bit. But anyway, the opening verses of this psalm sound like present history, what's going on right now in Israel. So here we go. Listen to this. O Elohim, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah. That thy beloved may be delivered, save thy right hand and hear me. God hath spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Menasheh is mine, Ephraim also, the strength of mine head, Yehuda, my lawgiver, Moab, my washpot, over Edom will I cast out my shoe, Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt thou, O Elohim, hadst cast us off? Not thou, O Elohim, hast cast us off, and thou, O Elohim, didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of men. Through Elohim we shall do valiantly, for he shall tread down our enemies. Okay. These were actually written when Moab and Edom enlisted the aid of Assyria and the Arab nations around Israel to invade Israel just at the time the kingdom was uniting under David and Israel militarily. And Israel militarily was at its lowest strength. All the kings of the east and north are in array against Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 10 is where this comes from. Humanly speaking, the pagans picked the absolute best time to attack. Assyria was on the rise as a military power, far more powerful than even the united Israel. Two words came into play at exactly that time that turned the battle to David and his generals, Joab and his brother Abishai. But Yehovah. And that was largely due to this psalm because about being on David's heart, mind, and lips. David basically acknowledged that Israel is toast unless Yehovah intervened, and so David asked his intervention. In verses 1 through 4, these refer to Ephraim and Yehuda being estranged, which Yehovah had said would result if the people strayed from him. The rift between Yehuda and Ephraim had existed since Yaakov's blessing of his sons in Genesis chapter 48 and 49, where I believe the Melchizedek order of the priesthood was split, the kingdom going to Yehuda and the righteousness going to Yosef through Ephraim. As we've seen in our Genesis studies last year, Yehuda had walked away from his father and family after he had brokered the sale of Yosef into Egypt. Only after the Tamar incident did Yehuda acknowledge his iniquity and become a tzaddik on nearly the same order as Yosef. After Yehuda showed his change of heart to Yosef by offering himself in place of Benjamin, Yosef's heart toward Yehuda was cemented in love for his elder brother, and he held no animosity toward Yehuda. But the same may not have been true of his descendants. Ephraimites, mainly Christians, perpetrate most of the anti-Yehuda actions in the world by an Edomite spirit. Until Moshiach, who was basically a son of Yehuda, physically a son of Yehuda, came as Tzadik ben Yosef, the rift was palpable and, humanly speaking, still is. But in the spirit, Moshiach had to fulfill both roles as suffering servant, ben Yosef, and as reigning king, ben David. In verse 1-4, David acknowledged the rift and asked Yehovah to forgive the nation and heal it, as Yehovah had promised he would if Israel returned to him. David knew that the battle might be fought on earth by his armies, but the real battle was in the heavenlies and that only Yehovah could win it. If Israel would rally under Yehovah's banner, the war was already won. Only united Israel will be Moshiach's bride, and only Moshiach will deliver her from her enemies. In verses 5-8, it shows that Elohim will bring all of the land grant under David's and Moshiach's rule. This had partial fulfillment in David and Shlomo's kingdom, which we see in the middle verses of this psalm. But even they didn't rule or hold sway over the entire grant, though it nearly was due to Yehovah's deliverance in driving out Assyria and relegating it to the backwaters for a few hundred years to lick its wounds. Assyria never did conquer Yehuda, thanks to Yehovah's interventions. The ultimate fulfillment will be under King Mashiach. Ephraim, as the Tzadik, ben Yosef, is the strength of Yehovah's hand, and Yehuda, as the Melech, ben David, is his lawgiver. I think that verse 8 may be speaking of Mashiach's return when he treads the winepress alone and washes his garments in the winepresses of Bozrah, that is, Moab and Edom. In Isaiah 63:1-3 it says, "Who this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore, red in thine apparel, and thy garments, like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." That is questions from the people, and answers from Yehovah. Verses 9-12 speak of the future redemption in Mashiach's kingdom. When our armies go out to battle ahead of Yehovah's time and place, they are in deep kimchi. But when we wait on him and go out under his banner, we not only prevail, we rout the enemy, because it is actually Yehovah who fights with us, or for us. He will bring in his kingdom, not us. We need to get ourselves out of the way and let him lead us by his Ruach. When we fought Og of Bashan and Moab under Yehovah's banner, we not only won, we did so without casualties. Now that is how to win a war. And I'm open to questions and comments on Brit Hadashah, on the Torah, the Haftarah, and the Psalm. Any questions or comments? Moselle, you have your hand up again, and you may take the mic.
Okay, can you hear me? You can't hear me? Okay. This particular passage is very near and dear to my heart, especially the who is this coming from Bozrah. And, you know, when you're talking about this is how I see it, because I'm a citizen. I lived in Judea and Samaria. I have seen a lot there, and I know that in Israel, First of all, they have to clean up their act. There's a lot that they need to do. They have to return to Torah, and they have to clean out all the garbage that is. And I'm not just talking about the Palestinians. I'm talking about the Jews who they are Jews and are not, because they allow certain things to go on. And some of those things are homosexuality. Homosexual parades and just all kinds of corruption and everything. They have to clean that out. And they have to return to him. You know, they have to return to Yehovah, and he will return to them. All these other people, the ones in New York, the United Nations, they're nothing. Okay. He can eliminate all of these people, all of their enemies, very quickly. So they need to repent. Yes, they need to repent and return to him. And Ephraim, or, you know, you're talking about the Israelites, and I'm going to use the Israelites, okay? The Israelites, if you do it half, you got to do it all the way. And then when they come to, because when the United, the United, we stand, divided, we fall. I mean, they have to be united. And the one thing that they have to be united in is the Torah. And once they do that, once they realize that when they're united in the Torah, no religion is just Torah, then they will, then they're going to be on the right track. They're going to be on the right track. But as long as they think that they can, you know, let me put it this way. If you live in your home, you can't have half of your family believing in one thing and half of your family believing in the other. Same thing. You have the one mind. Once they get to the one mind, look, all of the churches, the people in the church who support Israel, well, that's great. Anyone who supports Israel, but if they believe that they are a part of Israel, then they have to, talk is cheap. They have to act on it, and then by acting on it is, they say, oh, I believe in the Ten Commandments, except maybe one I can't do. They have to believe in it, and they have to return to it. They'll get together, and then you're going to see some action by Yehovah. And you're going to see these people who are the enemies, they're going to be singing a different tune. So, and I can't help this because I'm also a veteran. And I would like to be young enough to be out there. But I can't. Anyway, that's my opinion, that they have to do it quickly. Remember, he said, Baruch haba Hashem Adonai, or Yehovah. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yehovah. Messiah is on the way, and they need to straighten up and fly right. Okay, I'm going to release the mic.
Okay. Thank you, Moselle. And you're quite right. Yeah, deep kimchi has been said to be very, very smelly, and it is. But the smell, as far as I'm concerned, is kind of nice. It's very garlicky, okay. It's a fermented cabbage and other stuff. Some people go so far as to dump in, fish and stuff like that with it too, and you bury it and you put it aside for like 4 or 5 months, and it as it rots, it ferments, and the fermentation process is very good for your gut. It's very, very, very gut friendly stuff, but it does get kind of nasty smelling if it's done with the right stuff. Other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. I remember Gene Wilder using that all through the Frisco Kid. Oy gewalt. Oy gewalt. And I don't know what it means. Gee whiz. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. There you go. I'm sorry. Correct. Yeah, I was. I just didn't feel like correcting that. after it got typed, I just the people will know what I meant. The M is right next to the N. For goodness sake, my fingers are fat. Jeez Louise. There you go. Oy, gewalt. Okay, we'll move on to the... let's see, what time is it? 1:30. Shall I do the Ivrit? It's one Ivrit 3. No big break or anything like that. I got to go back and find the Brit Hadashah portion now here. First Kifa 2. First Kifa 2 is about half of the study here. It's a good 5.5 pages. So I'm just going to do First Kifa. One Kifa 2 is the Brit Hadashah portion for today. One Kifa, chapter 2. And let's see, we're going to look at the first... Geez, I don't know. We'll just read First Kifa chapter 2 and I'll go and hit the brakes as they come. Okay. Wherefore? What is the wherefore, therefore? I'll tell you why, because chapter 1 and verses 21 to 25. Well, let me read those first. One of the most basic things that we can do to understand Scripture is in its context, is to remember this tried and true technique. When you see a wherefore or a therefore, look to see what it's there for. Okay, Peter ended chapter 1 with this. He said, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of Elohim, which liveth and abideth forever." The word of Elohim liveth and abideth forever. Get that? Okay, that's Yeshua. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of Jehovah endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Back to the text of 1 Peter chapter 2. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that Jehovah is gracious. To whom coming, a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of Elohim and great and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Elohim by Yeshua HaMashiach. Wherefore also, it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye may show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past, not a people, but now the people of Elohim, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Hosea chapter 1, verses 11, 10 and 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, among the nations, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by good works, which they shall behold, glorify Elohim in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the master's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or to governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, or for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of Elohim, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of Elohim. Honor all, love the fatherhood, or the brotherhood, fear Elohim, honor the king. Servants, subject to masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward Elohim endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory, if when ye be buffeted with your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if, when ye do well and suffer, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with Elohim. For even hereunto were ye called, because Messiah also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. 1 Kefa chapter 2, verses 1 through whatever, wherever we end. One of the most basic things, okay, we already did that. Earlier, in chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, Peter said that there is an inheritance reserved in heaven, that is the New Jerusalem, for us, the scattered strangers of Israel. This is in Hebraism speaking of 10 Israel. That was Kefa's intended audience. He is writing to strengthen them for their walk in Torah, obeying the truth in verse 22. In verse 24 and 25, he quotes Yeshayahu 40 and verses 6 through 8 to show that Yeshua HaMashiach is the word of Yehovah, and the word of Yehovah is Yeshua HaMashiach. This is contrary to what the church teaches, for they say the Torah is done away with in Yeshua. Yeshua's followers, whether Jewish or Gentile, are Torah observant because they recognize that the word of Yehovah lives forever. The opening verses of our passage today shows that the audience is a group of new believers who need to have a foundation laid and a groundwork built on which to build a strong house. We spoke of the foundations last week. We did. And that was in Hebrew chapter 3. The foundation is the Peshat of Torah. Evil speakings is about gossip, Lashon Hara, and Hamotzi Shemra. Gossip is just telling other people's business, sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. In the church, it was, let me tell you about John so you'll know better how to pray for him. If a person wants prayer about a matter in their lives, they will ask for it. Lashon Hara, evil speech, is another level of gossip, where you speak badly of a person, and usually what is said is untrue. Your basic false witness. If you're involved in this, Yehovah will see that you suffer what you intended for the person you're lying about. Hamotzi Shemra is technically true, but the facts are twisted to make the other person look bad or to besmirch their character. That would be like your major news media and government news releases about legal matters before or during a trial. The purpose of Hamotzi Shem Ra is to influence public opinion about someone. Peter is agreeing not only with Torah, but with both Shaul and Yaakov on this one. The evil speaking is a summary of the rest of verse 1, malice, guile, hypocrisies, and envies. To get free of a wicked tongue, the believer needs to learn and do Torah. The living stone that was disallowed is the very one David wrote about in Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Now, the headstone of the corner describes only one kind of stone in all of creation. That is the capstone of a pyramid. The capstone of a pyramid sets at the head of the building, and it sets over all of the four cornerstones of it. The four corners responding to the cardinal points of the compass and the four corners of the earth, among other things. Yeshua is the stone with which the natural man wants nothing to do. And when the builders, or the sages of the priests of Israel, devolved into the natural, as happened over near the end of the kingdom of Yehuda, and continues almost unabated until now, with a few remarkable exceptions considering the sheer length of time since then, I mean, 2,800 years, they rejected or refused him. This is the same stone that Daniel spoke of in chapter 2, verses 34 and 45. That which was cut out of the mountain without hands by Yehovah himself, and will smash the foundation of the earth system in the end of days. But we are not built, on so unstable a foundation as the world system. Our foundation is the bedrock of truth, the Torah, and all revealed scripture, and we are the lively stones, the active material in the household of faith, that are built up into a spiritual house, spiritual priests offering spiritual sacrifices, serving under our Melchizedek high priest, Yeshua HaMashiach. Yeshua is also the chief cornerstone, which denotes the main foundation stone that is the anchor for the whole building. That he is the stone cut out of the mountain without hands in Dan chapter 2 and verse 45, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, the chief cornerstone in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 and in 1 Peter 2:6, and the stone that the builders refused that has become the head stone of the corner in Psalm 118:22, is pretty remarkable. It is also remarkable that it is Kepha, a small stone, who draws all the metaphors of Moshiach, the rock, together. And I'm open to questions and comments on the first four or five verses, I guess it is, of chapter 2 of 1 Kepha. Questions or comments, anybody? Moselle left us. Ivrit Vina, nice to see you. I don't think I've ever seen your name in the thing there before. I'm not seeing any questions or comments. Was there anything on the text that I might have missed? If there are no questions or comments, we'll move on to the next portion. You were nice. I'm glad it's you there, Rip, because I wouldn't be nice. I would. Anyway, the reference to the chief cornerstone, the anchor stone from which all the building's measurements are drawn, also relates to the Ark of the Testimony in the Kodesh Kadashim, which is the center of the earth. In Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5, and also in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 11, it is written, "Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, this is Yerushalayim. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her." And in Zechariah it says, "And many nations shall be joined to Yehovah in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that Yehovah Tzevaot hath sent me unto you." That is not a spiritual reference, but a physical one, because a line drawn due north and south through the place where the ark rested in the temple and both poles crosses more land area than any similar line drawn anywhere else in the earth. And the same is true of on an east-west line crossing the north-south line at the place where the ark rested. It is unremarkable to me that Yehovah would put his name and his temple in the geographical center of the earth, or that this is the most conquered piece of real estate on earth either, or that everybody wants it as the seat of government. I think it is the focal point of time and eternity, of spiritual and physical time, space, and matter. And the quartet thinks they can divvy it up like they actually own it. What a bunch of maroons. Anyway, in verse 9, Kepha applies Exodus 19:6 to the Gentiles who believed on Mashiach Yeshua. 19:6 says this, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto Bnei Israel." Belief goes beyond mental assent and is proven by obedience to the word and truth of Yehovah, whereby we show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness of exile and into his marvelous light. As he applied Exodus 19:6 to us in verse 9, he also applies Hosea 2:23 to us in verse 10. Hosea 2:23 says, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, Elohai, my Elohim." If the appellation strangers in verse 11 should ice the cake, strangers equals scattered to Israel, while pilgrims equals scattered to Israel. He acknowledges them to, or encourages them rather, to live according to Torah and abstain from the lusts of the flesh, which it would be easy to slip into in the world. An honest conversation in verse 12 equals living what you preach before men. They may not like the fact that you don't live in their way, but they will also see your lawful behavior and know that you are good people. Wacky, but good. Verse 13 says, to submit to Yehovah's yoke, for Yehovah's sake. In other words, obey the laws of the land in which you live that do not violate Yehovah's word. Okay? You must obey Yehovah. You should obey your government, and you must if what the government tells you to do is in accordance with Yehovah's word. Beginning in verse 19, he makes this application. If you suffer wrongly due to acting in good conscience before Elohim, it is for your good. Honoring the king and obeying the master does not preclude disobeying the king in order to obey Yehovah. In the Roman Empire, governors and procurators were sent by Caesar to be his lieutenant and carry out his decrees, preferably with an equitable hand. If we do what is right in Yehovah's eyes, will we not fulfill verse 15 and make men's goodness look foolish? In Mashiach, we have liberty to act within the confines of Torah, but we are not to do so maliciously, which I think means to not flaunt our liberty in others' faces. In those days, the only non-Roman religion that did not have to worship Caesar was Judaism, because it predated the empire. Believers within the synagogue system had a presence in Rome itself and did not have to bow to the emperor. Here, this, I'm going to read you something from the Yashanet website. This is taken, by the way, from Yashanet. This is from Yashanet, but he quoted from Mark Nanus' book on Romans. "By the time of Yeshua and Paul, the land of Israel, that is Judea and Samaria, had been part of the Roman Empire for several decades. The first emperor, Julius Caesar, granted rights to Jewish communities because their ancestral laws predated Rome. Jews had legal privileges as a collegia, defined by Roman law as religious and legal entities, giving them the right to assemble, have common meals and property, govern and tax themselves, and enforce their own discipline. All of this authority was placed under the auspices of the synagogue and its legal body, the Sanhedrin. The Jews were also given exemption from military service and emperor worship. They were the only non-pagan religious group in the Roman Empire to have these rights. Under Roman law, no new religions were allowed, and all other religious societies other than Judaism were forbidden by Caesar to have a presence in the city of Rome. All of these factors led to much resentment and the formation of a social anti-Jewish sentiment among the population. The majority of Roman citizens could not comprehend the strangeness of the Jews. Beyond that, proselytism was considered an un-Roman act. Jews were despised by the rest of the Roman people for their peculiar religious practices and failure to worship the gods of Rome, as every other conquered people was forced to do. The citizen of the Pax Romana was the antithesis of a good Jew. That, like I said, from The Mystery of Romans by Mark Nanus. So, the Netzar Yehudim were not to flaunt their liberty in Messiah, but to honor all who love the brotherhood, fear Elohim, and honor the king who honored them with much liberty. Servants were to obey their masters. As it, Rav Shaul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing Elohim. Even those who mistreated them, for even if they suffer at their master's hands." In Colossians 3:24, "Knowing that of Yehovah ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve Yehovah Mashiach." If we patiently suffer wrong in service to Mashiach, there is commensurate reward from him who is ultimately the master of all masters. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 20 of 1 Peter 2. Any questions or comments? How far are we to take patriotic ways? You're allowed to be patriotic. You're allowed to love your country. That's all right. That's not a problem. However, when the law of your land abrogates the law of Yehovah, you are to follow Yehovah and tell the land to pack sand. Well, the government did. That is true. That is true. Not the nation, but the government. But the national government still has laws on the books that are absolutely in line with Torah. And we should obey those laws. Okay? To disobey those laws is to disobey Yehovah. Okay, moving on. Chapter 21, verse 21 to 25. Follow his steps means do what he did. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. When reviled, he did not return the criticism. He didn't make threats, but committed himself to Avinu for his care, as we saw David did when Shaul was after him. Mashiach bore our sins on the tree, so all the abuse he suffered was in our place, and we are now dead to sin, Romans chapter 6, verse 2 and 11, and alive to tzedekah, or righteousness, Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. We are made tzaddik by the imputation of tzedekah from Mashiach. We are made righteous by the imputation of righteousness from Messiah, who did no sin, who he was completely tzaddik. And as our tzaddik, he is able to suffer in our stead. From that source of all objective and fundamental truth, Wikipedia, I got this on tzaddik. According to the Hasidic Tanya, based on passages of Tanakh and the Talmud and the tradition in Kabbalah, the true title of tzaddik denotes a spiritual, psychological description of the soul. His true meaning can only be applied to one who has completely sublimated their natural animal, vital soul inclinations into holiness, so that they experience only love and awe for Elohim, without material temptations. This select level elevates the intermediate person, Ben-Oni, okay, son of whatever, anyway, into one who never sins in thought, speech, or action. What follows is from my notes on the Midrash from 11/6/2010 on Genesis chapter 37. And Rip, if you can, if you have this, if you can get 2 Peter 2:5, which we have already read today, John 11:47-57, and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 13, and post it, it would be a good thing when the time comes. Okay. I think that Noach was the eighth Melech Tzadik, high priest. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he was actually nine generations removed. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, that's correct. He was actually nine generations removed from Adam, not seven. So he was not the eighth person in a succession. Okay? But if you take that word person that's added in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, if you take that word person and you remove it, because it's an added word, it's not in the original. It says that Noach was the eighth preacher of righteousness. Okay? So, he's the eighth preacher of righteousness. He's the tzaddik Rebbe in this particular case. So, he was the eighth preacher of righteousness. And the Greek word there is kerux, which means a king's herald or mouthpiece, speaking with a king's authority of righteousness. Not the eighth person. And that he passed that office, I believe that Noach then passed that office on to Shem, who was the ninth preacher of righteousness, who passed it on to Abraham, who was the tenth preacher of righteousness, and that he did in Genesis chapter 14. And he passed that on to Yaakov, who was the 11th preacher of righteousness, okay, the Melech Tzadik. As with the Aharonic priesthood, the youngest man who could fulfill the office was anointed high priest. I think that Yaakov split the office in two, passing to Yehuda, the royal office, and to Ephraim, the righteous office, and the office was reunited in Mashiach Yeshua on his resurrection, who came 2,000 years ago as Ben Yosef, the Tzadik, and who will return as Ben David, the king, when he returns. In Hebraic thought, a tzaddik can intercede and suffer vicariously for his people. That's interesting. From that source of all true knowledge, Wikipedia, again, on the characteristics of a tzaddik. In classic Jewish thought, there are various definitions of a tzaddik. According to Maimonides, based on tractate Yevamot, of the Babylonian Talmud, one whose merit surpasses his iniquity is a tzaddik. According, and that's, let me see, do I have a, I don't have that note. Okay. According to the Tanya, based on passages in Tanakh and the Talmud, the true title of tzaddik can only be applied to one who not only never sins, but also has eradicated any inclination to do so. That describes only one person in all of history, as far as I'm concerned, and that is Yeshua, Yehovah Tzidkenu. Also from Wikipedia, on becoming a tzaddik, according to the tradition of the Tanya, that is Baal Shem Tov's magnum opus, that a tzaddik has no evil inclination. Only a select few destined to attain this level can attain it. That describes no one else on earth, as far as I'm concerned, except Yeshua, as Yehovah in the flesh. Also from Wikipedia, quoting Menachem Schneerson from Likutei Sichot, Volume 2, pages 5, 10, and 5, 11, says this. In 1951, the seventh Rebbe of Chabad, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, said in a similar statement, regarding the practice of the Hasidim to have a Rebbe act as an intermediary with Elohim on their behalf, he explained, the Rebbe is completely connected to his Hasidim, or with his Hasidim. Not like two separate things that connect, rather they become completely one. And the Rebbe is not an intermediary which separates, rather he is one that connects. Therefore, by a Hasid, he with the Rebbe, with Elohim, are all one. Therefore, one cannot ask a question about an intermediary, since this is the essence of Elohim himself, clothed in a body. Understand that if one is a Rebbe, he is an intermediary between Yehovah and his people, and essentially Elohim in the flesh. If someone wants you to be his Rebbe, and you accept the position, or if you consider yourself a Rebbe, you are not in good standing with Yehovah Yeshua. For there is one Elohim and one mediator between Elohim and men, the man Mashiach Yeshua. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Yeshua was and is the Rebbe, the Tzaddik, and the Sanhedrin knew it. It was evident in his life and his lifestyle. Did Caiaphas know Yeshua was the Tzaddik Rebbe when he said it was expedient for one to die for his people than for the whole people to perish? In Yochanan chapter 11, verses 47 to 57, if you've got it, Rip, you can put it up. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Verse 51. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Yeshua should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of Elohim that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Yeshua therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into the country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Yeshua, and spake among themselves, that they stood in the as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Or was it Ruach, inspired slip of the tongue, that Caiaphas put out there? "It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Maybe yes. But if he knew, he was even more wicked than I previously thought, this Caiaphas. Maybe no, for if he knew, why would he allow all the fulfillment of prophecies that were foreshadowed in the offerings to occur? Perhaps he was blind to them. After all, he himself was no tzaddik, and mightn't be privy to the mysteries of Yehovah, the Sod of Torah. Had he known, Hasatan would also have known in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 13, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of Elohim in a mystery, the hidden, the sod, which Elohim ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Master of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which Elohim hath prepared for them that love him. But Elohim hath revealed unto us by his Spirit. For Ruach searcheth all things, yea, the deep things, the sod of Elohim. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of Elohim knoweth no man but the Spirit of Elohim. For we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of Elohim, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of Elohim. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost, this Ruach HaKodesh, teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Had he known, HaSatan would also have known, and may not have worked to crucify him. That's the end of my quote from Midrash from 11:2-2013. Okay. Sheep gone astray, who have now returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls, reminds me of Paul's word to the Ephesians. He says in chapter 2, verses 10 through 17, "For we are his workmanship, created in Mashiach Yeshua unto good works, which Elohim hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision of this flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Mashiach, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Elohim in the world. But now, in Mashiach Yeshua, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Mashiach. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments and ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto Elohim in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them which were nigh." Here I thought Peter and Rav Shaul were on the outs. The church seems to think so, but Peter keeps agreeing with Paul. Go figure. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on any of the stuff that we've talked about today. It is now 2 o'clock. We've gone quite a ways today. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? Okay, well, if there are no questions or comments, I'm going to go ahead and call this Bible study complete. I'm going to go ahead and lay the Aharonic blessing on you, and then I'm going to pass the con over to Rip. Okay. Aharonic blessing goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmurecha. Ya'er Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshienu, sar shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'omen. Shavua tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con.